We've been going through Isaiah and had a lot of fun doing it. I thought that we would make our way through much quicker. But there's so much richness that Isaiah just ties so much into the New Testament. You can't escape it from a very practical standpoint of your lives, applying to your lives, as well as just how it fits, correlates with the rest of the Bible. Isaiah was amazing. But we need to handle the Bible properly. And when we open the Bible, one of the first things about any Bible reading or study is the first principle is obviously observation. In fact, that's 90% of all Bible study, is observing what's there. What does it say? Just many times people don't pay close enough attention to the words. It's kind of like when you're going from here to there in your car and you're only thinking about getting to the end result, you don't pay attention to all the details on the way. But if you're meandering and you're just kind of like cruising through town to check out different things, you're noticing all the little things on the side. That's how we really need to approach the Bible. Not just to read to get through reading. You know, okay, I read my chapter a day, I keep the devil away. But rather that we can learn, that we can like pay close attention. What is he saying to me here? So that's, if you do that, you've got 90% of the Bible study licked. The second part, of course, and by the way, in observation, you're always asking questions because you don't know who is he referring to and when was this written and all those questions that help you observe a little bit more. And then interpretation is the next step. That always seems the hardest, but in reality, if you've done a good job in the observation, interpretation is much easier. Interpreting is really, what does it mean? But more particularly, and this is very important, what did it mean to those to whom it was originally written? When you can get that, then you can go to the next step, which is application. Too many people jump into the Bible, they open it, and they try to put their finger down and apply something that they don't know what it's saying, they don't know what it means, but they're going to try to apply it to their life right away. First get the observation down, then get the interpretation down. What did it mean to them? Then you can make that proper application for your own life in a very practical way. Well, when we come to Isaiah 28, we realize Isaiah itself is a very difficult book to interpret because he has a unique way of writing, very, very eloquent, but he writes history in advance of it happening. And it creates a dilemma when you're reading it. Is he talking about the present situation that he's in? Is he talking about the future? And sometimes it's difficult to correlate that. But in chapter, all the way, the last four chapters we looked at very clearly were events concerning the future. Future events. We come to chapter 28 now, and it's like he's back in his own time zone. He's referring now to the issues that they're going to face immediately. The northern kingdom of Israel, also called Ephraim, because that was the dominant tribe, was facing the Assyrian army coming against them very, very shortly. And then the southern kingdom, Judah, where Hezekiah was the king and Isaiah was one of his counselors. He is there and facing the same onslaught, but they're encouraged to trust the Lord. And of course, the Lord will deliver them, as we will see. And if you want to read ahead and cheat, you can look at Isaiah 36 and 37 on that subject. But in chapter 28, he gives an exhortation to Jerusalem, to Ephraim. And in this exhortation, of course, he exposes in the next two chapters their religious hypocrisy, their formal ceremonial religion without really having any heart to it. And then, of course, he exhorts them to come back and trust in the chief cornerstone. Now, we can make some real good applications here because Jesus quotes out of both of these chapters and applies them in a very practical way in regard to his own purpose and place in our life. So let's jump in and see what the Lord has for us. In chapter 28, verse 1, Isaiah begins by saying, "Woe to the crown of pride." Now, you hear the Bible talk a lot about pride. The pride goes before the fall. You know, the Lord has a number of things in the Scriptures written about pride, and in most cases, in all the cases, actually, he shows his disdain for pride, those who walk in pride rather than in humility. Well, he says to Ephraim, "Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which is at the head of the verdant valleys, to those who are overcome with wine. Behold, The Lord has a mighty and strong one, like a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, like a flood of mighty waters overflowing, who will bring them down to the earth with his hand. And the crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, will be trampled underfoot, and the glorious beauty is a fading flower which is at the head of the verdant valley, like the fruit, first fruit before the summer, which an observer sees, he eats it up while it is still in his hand. Now again, poetic language, but effectually saying a warning to those in Ephraim. Why? Because they had chosen a road in facing the enemy. That's a road that many people also face today, and they choose the same road. Instead of dealing squarely with the problem at hand, instead of facing their fears, facing the issues, and doing what's necessary to rectify it, in this case, return to the Lord, they have chosen the drunken route, burying their sorrows in alcohol, covering up the pain with a tranquilizer. Effectually, that's what alcohol is. It's not a stimulant. Many people think it's a stimulant because it fools them into thinking they're more stimulated. They're more the life of the party. They're more uninhibited. And the problem is, it does this by knocking out the higher centers of your brain, your judgment, your reason, your balance. And by doing that, it makes you feel more stimulated, but it's actually depressed the more important part of you. And people who go down that road, once you go down that road of using alcohol in this way, of covering up and masking the problem that you face, you find that you can't learn anything new. Anyone that's on any type of tranquilizing drug that depresses those higher functions, you basically are stunting your growth. At that point, you're not going to grow anymore. You're not going to mature anymore. You're not going to learn anything new. And this is the dilemma that we have in our nation today. So many people are drugged up that even if they come to church and even if they open their Bible, even if they present themselves in this way, they're not learning anything. And of course, this was the dilemma with Ephraim. In fact, they were warned that God was going to use this nation, Assyria, and they were likened to a flood coming in. You know, any type of a flood, it always starts with just an inconvenient, annoying little rain. And then the waters begin to rise. And then eventually, you're taken by this, by force, and there's going to be nothing left. That's what's going to happen to the northern kingdom when Assyria is finished with them. Like the first fruit of the summer, he says in the end of verse 4. We don't have an agricultural society anymore, but you can kind of relate to this. If you have a fruit tree or if you have a little garden, usually it's the very first fruit. You've been waiting all winter. And then spring, you fertilized and you've done whatever you can, watered it, and you've weeded and the plant is growing and that tomato's green, it's just starting to turn red, and you can't wait for that first tomato to finally ripen. And finally, you know, you get this ripe tomato and you grab it, and what do you do with the first fruit? Usually toward the end of the summer, you got tomatoes all over the place, you know, they're all over the shelves, you can't give them away fast enough. But that first tomato, you do exactly what Isaiah pictures here. You greedily eat it. You eat it up while it's still in your hand. You can't wait. This is going to happen to the nation. They're going to be eaten like that first fruit. Assyria is going to greedily come in and totally rape the land. And this is the warning. And notice in verse 5, in that day the Lord of hosts will be for a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people. So you got two things happening. The Assyrians are going to come to the crown of pride and wipe them out. But the Lord is going to be a crown of glory to his remnant. We will see how the Lord will deliver the people of Judah. He says, the spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment and for strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. So basically, wisdom and justice will be given to the king, and those who are fighting the battle will be given strength to battle the enemy even at the gate, to push them back. Now, eventually Assyria will be right at the gate of Jerusalem. And it will not look too good for the people. But mercifully, the Lord will show them another way because he will be a crown of glory as he will give them victory. But this also even goes into a future picture of a greater battle, that there is a greater enemy at the gate. The enemy of our souls. Satan, who wants to steal, kill, and destroy us. The Bible says that Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. He came that we might have life. He came that we might have deliverance from this enemy, and he pushed back the enemy at the gate at the cross. He won the victory over Satan. But notice, even the people of God, verse 7, have also erred through wine. And through intoxicating drink are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through intoxicating drink. They're swallowed up by wine. They're out of the way through intoxicating drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. And notice the very graphic language he uses in verse 8. For all the tables are full of vomit and filth. No place is clean. Imagine God's own people, this being said of them, that they're erring through the same way. Both priest and prophet, everybody, is coming under the influence of a foreign substance. Now, it doesn't necessarily have to be ethyl alcohol that has intoxicated you, that has caused you to be dull, to recognize the Lord's voice. You can be intoxicated with pride. You can be intoxicated with pleasures, with the lusts of this flesh. I know many men are addicted to pornography, and it has captured them. Their thoughts are no longer pure, but they're always now focused on the baser side because they're fulfilling their lusts. And I'll tell you that in whatever way it causes you to err in your vision and stumble in judgment, you're going to make mistakes because you are not putting yourself under the influence of the Lord, but under some other influence. And this is the end result. All the tables are full of vomit. Just the garbage that comes from your own soul as a result of yielding to your baser desires. Notice verse 9. Whom will he teach knowledge? If the whole nation is in such a state that everyone's intoxicated and they're not really paying attention, they're not listening to the warning of the Lord, to whom will he teach knowledge? To whom will he make to understand the message? Those just weaned from milk? Those just drawn from the breast? That is, are you going to teach a little baby what they need to know to live in life? For notice what is being expressed here is that this is kind of how a child would have to learn. And Isaiah is rebuking them. He's actually saying, are you going to be instructed being just a baby? We have to learn line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. It's kind of how, remember, we used to first learn how to do your multiplication tables and your writing tablets, and everything was real rough. You had to learn everything by rote. But you had no real application for it at that time. You're just learning to copy and memorize. I remember the first times, you tried to do the little ABCs and write them out. Your A did not look like that A up on the board. But after a while, just by rote, you finally catch on to it. But that's a very inefficient way to learn. You see, it's just a rote learning. In fact, I remember studying a little bit about how the brain works, and in our educational system, it would do well to understand this. You hear a lot about the Head Start program, but you wonder sometimes if it's a better and more efficient way to get kids in there even younger, take them away from the parents even younger, and drill in them all these things so that you can impress all the neighbors, because my son knows the multiplication table, and he's only 6 years old. Now, the problem with that is you can teach a 6-year-old or a 5-year-old even the multiplication table, but it takes a lot of time, a lot of effort, and a lot of memorization, and they can't even know how to apply it anyway. Or you can wait. Wait till they're 8 or 9. And you can teach them a multiplication table in a day. Reason is, now they can apply it. They can conceive of it. So the problem is, you're not going to learn any substantial thing at a younger age anyway. And it's a very inefficient way to learn. But notice, if you don't learn, and you postured yourself as the nation had done, with a hardness of heart, then it says in verse 11, with a form of judgment, he says, "For with stammering lips and another tongue he will speak to this people." Now, what did that mean to them? Well, obviously, if you were in that country and you heard someone speaking a foreign language, and pretty soon everybody's speaking a foreign language, that kind of means that you were overtaken by the enemy. It's a sign of judgment. Now later, Paul the Apostle quotes from this and applies it in a very interesting way in 1 Corinthians 14. When the early church, the Holy Spirit came upon them in Acts 2, and it says that they spoke with other tongues, and the people came in to hear them speaking in languages that they grew up in, but they knew that these Galileans couldn't have known them. It blew their mind. It was a sign to them. Now, Paul speaks about it in 1 Corinthians 14, that prophecy is a sign to believers, that they hear the Word of God and they're convicted, because their hearts are ready and they're open to the Word of God. But tongues were a sign to unbelievers. Now, how is that a sign to an unbeliever? Because the Bible says if a church was all speaking in tongues and a non-believer came in, they'd all think you're nuts. And they'd think you guys are crazy. But it's a sign in that, even as it was in the early church, that somewhere along the line, those people missed something. Just like the children of Israel, if it came to a point where there are foreigners now in their land controlling things, they missed something. They missed God's plan. With the nation Israel, when the Holy Spirit came upon the early church, many of the people in the nation were shocked. They didn't understand, what does this mean? And Peter had to explain, this is that which the prophet Joel spoke about in the last days. And he explained to them, and there is the scriptural basis for any experience that was given. But this was referencing a judgment as a sign that they've missed something. Now notice, he says, this is the rest to which you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. Unfortunately, though the Lord had promised to be a crown of glory to them, many of the people did not hear. But the word of the Lord was to them, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they might go back and fall backward and be broken and snared and caught. In other words, they just heard the rudimentary thing of it, but it never really applied in a very practical way. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men who rule this people who are in Jerusalem. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we're in agreement. When the overflowing scourge passes through, it will not come to us. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood we have hidden ourselves. Now what's happening here? You're not listening to the Lord. The people here are hardened, their hearts. They're like little children that can't really understand the precepts. Paul later speaks about the carnal Christian, the babes in Christ, who were not ready for the meat of the Word. They were still used to milk, and they were not ready for solid food. Now, when a young person is not ready for solid food, Jesus likened that meat of the Word to an interesting thing in John 4. He said, my meat is to do the will of Him who sent me. Now, I liken that in a very practical way, that it's not that the simple rudimentary principles of the Bible are the milk and the more deeper concepts are the meat. I really believe that the meat is that which we now take of the milk and apply it to our lives. But we take of that Word of God that's been given to us and we get serious about it. The problem is, a little child has very little potential to apply that which they're learning. And if we are like little children in Christ, if we're like babes in Christ and we're still carnal, we're not taking the things we're learning and applying them. We're just applying our own thoughts and ideas, our own beliefs. And the Bible, we're leaving aside. Oh yes, we say we believe it, we go to church, we read it, but we're not applying it. Now there's a very big danger in this, of course. To hear the Word of God and not do it, we deceive ourselves. And this is exactly what happened to the people in that day. They heard the Word of the Lord, but they were so intoxicated with their own plans, whether it be with wine or their own ideas, that they were like little children, and they had to be line upon line, precept upon precept, and even then they didn't get it, they did not hear, because what did they do? Instead of listening to the Lord for their deliverance, they have their own covenant made with death, their own arrangement, if you will, with hell. Some commentators believe that they had some secret agreement with Egypt that this is referred to. That they thought that when the Assyrians come, they've got a secret agreement with Egypt, so they don't have to worry. They've got it all worked out. You know, there's an interesting way that you can make an application to this. What is it that you're trusting in? What is it that you're basing your future upon now? What are you putting your trust in? What's your foundation? There are a lot of people who have a covenant in their mind, an arrangement, if you will, on their own terms. They've already figured out, well, if I'm basically a good person, I'm going to make it to heaven. Now, folks, that's not the truth. That's not in the Bible. has no bearing at all on the truth of the Scriptures. But why do people believe that? Because they've made their own arrangement. You know, if they figure if they're good enough, you know, that God has to accept them because they're not as bad as somebody else. There are some people who even take another a way of approaching this, and it's funny because I did this when I was in high school, when I rebelled against God and I was going my own way. I remember thinking, why do I want to go serve in heaven when I can rule in hell? And all my friends are going to hell, so we're going to go and party, man. We're going to take over a little part of hell, and we're going to have our own little party. It's vain imaginations. And here they had a vain imagination that their agreement with Egypt was going to deliver them when the Assyrians came. And he says, what will happen? He says, for we've made lies our refuge, and under falsehood we've hidden ourselves. And that's exactly why Isaiah's commentary on that. It's deception. There's nothing worse than self-deception. So when you deceive yourself, you don't know which is true and which is not true anymore. Notice what the Lord has to say about this faulty foundation. He's got a better foundation. He says, behold, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion, verse 16, a stone. For a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. Jesus quotes this. He refers to whoever believes will not be ashamed or be confounded. Acting hastily, of course, would be acting in panic, out of terror and fear. You won't have to make some panicky move because you already know who you are. When the flood comes, you're not afraid. You're not going to be moved off that foundation. And that's the question that each of us have to ask ourselves. At what point do I depart from this foundation that I've learned and I've grown to understand? Is there some type of trial or difficulty that you're facing? Some type of attack in your life spiritually? Some type of thing that is pulling you away to lie or to be unfaithful in a relationship? What is it that's pulling at you and causing you to reevaluate what you want to trust in? See, if you've got a sure foundation, a tried stone, you know the right path. If you try to build any other foundation or build on the sand, which essentially Jesus says is he who hears my word but doesn't do it, you're building on the sand. There's no strong foundation there. Because your life is not ordered with this true stone. Now, what was significant about the cornerstone? There were, in those days, of course, the key stone, the key for the foundation was setting that line and that mark so that everything was going to be square. So that first stone was set, was the cornerstone, the most significant stone, the stone from which all the other stones were established from. That was your line. It would be like a carpenter's square. You know how you take the 3-4-5 triangle and you take a point, you measure 3 foot out, and then you measure 4 foot out, and then you get the 5 foot in between those, and then you'll know that will be exactly 90 degrees. So that very simple mathematical formula gives you a nice perfect square. And if you don't follow that, if you just go, well, this kind of looks 90 degrees, and you eye it, it might look 90 degrees, but once you get out on the other end of the building, it's going to look like, wow, that isn't straight at all. So you have to get that perfect square. That first measurement is essential. Well, here, that cornerstone was that type of measurement. And there is an interesting tradition when Solomon was building the temple that the stonemasons cut out the cornerstone, the most essential chief stone. They sent it up to the builders. The builders had their architectural designs backwards. They didn't see any use for that. They put it aside. They rejected it. And then they waited for the next stones to come up, and they began to build this foundation. And then they came, called to the stonemasons and said, hey, we're missing the cornerstone. The mason said, hey, we already sent it up. No, we don't have it. He says, well, our records show we sent it. So they did a search, and they found the cornerstone had been put aside, and bushes and branches had grown up over it, and they pulled it out, and it fit. It was the cornerstone, the piece, the key to the whole building. Now, Jesus actually quotes this, and he shows how the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Psalm 118, he quotes there. And later, Peter also describes how this cornerstone is a precious stone that those who have believed have put their trust in, but those who have not believed have gone the other direction. For example, this stone which was rejected by the builders has become the chief cornerstone. Jesus, when he first came, he came to his own, the Bible says, and his own rejected him. They did not receive him. They did not acknowledge him as the Messiah. Only a small remnant did. Those who believed, put their trust in him. When he came and he died on the cross, it was a difficult thing for the Jewish nation to accept that he was their Messiah. So they rejected him. But he has become the chief cornerstone. In fact, Paul says in Ephesians, you've got the foundation, which is the apostles, the prophets, Jesus being the chief cornerstone. So you've got the Old Testament, the prophets, the New Testament, the apostles. And then you've got Jesus who pieces it all together. You see, without Jesus, he's the key to understanding the Bible. If you miss Jesus in the Bible, you have missed the point completely. Because it's all about him. These are they which are written of me, that Jesus says about the Old Testament. He is the chief cornerstone. If the Lord is not the foundation in your life, you are truly on a shaky foundation. But here is a sure foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone. And notice the measuring line. He says, and I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the plummet. Through Jesus' death on the cross, that's exactly what took place. Instead of bending the rules or the law to accommodate man's sinful nature, which is the only option to be rescued. You know, I mean, God is perfect and he's holy and he demands perfection. And we're sinful. Well, God's going to have to bend or we're going to be dead. But God devised a way he didn't have to bend. His holiness could be maintained. His righteousness could be the measuring line. And notice the plummet, which is like the plumb line. That's another building kind of picture here. If you ever seen a plumb line being drawn, all it is, it's this little piece of metal with this point on the end of it tied to a string. The string is attached to the top. And the plumb line is let to go until it comes to a rest. You wait till it stops shaking. And right at the very point, you know that line from there to there is exactly straight because gravity doesn't lie. You know that's straight. That's called drawing a plumb. You've got a plumb line. That's straight. Now, again, if you don't do that, if you just eye that board up and you go, that looks pretty good. By the time you get to the end of the building, it's going to look really weird unless it's exactly plumb. And the whole structure could fall down if things aren't plumb. So it has to be meeting this standard of righteousness. Well, this is why Jesus is our chief cornerstone. He satisfied the justice of God while also freeing us from sin. Notice what he goes on to say. The hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters will overflow the hiding place. So every secret place, every lie, every deception that a person has trusted in, other than that true foundation, is going to be washed away. And notice verse 18, he says, your covenant with death? Well, let me tell you about that. It's going to be annulled. Your agreement with Sheol will not stand. When the overflowing scourge passes through, then you will be trampled down by it. I can't imagine what it would be like for someone to have such an arrogant, self-smug attitude about God and mock him and make fun of hell and talk about ruling in hell and, you know, partying with their friends. And all of a sudden they enter eternity. And all that they trusted in just is all up in smoke. It's all gone. In fact, notice, he says, as often as it goes out, it'll take you from morning by morning, it will pass over, and day by night, it will be a terror just to understand the report. I mean, it's so terrifying for the Assyrians to come in. Even just thinking about it freaked the people out. So many of them got drunk to put it out of mind. Others just didn't want to even deal with it. Now picture this is what's happening because it's so terrible to even understand. It's kind of like hell. It's so frightening to comprehend that many people just go, I just can't believe it. I'm sorry, I can't even conceive of that. It just doesn't make sense to me. Eternal suffering, I'm sorry, I can't even deal with that. It's a terror to even understand it. So they put it out of mind. They cover up, they clog their lives with luxuries and hobbies and all kinds of amusements and intoxications of this or that to just not think about it. Instead of coming and resting on the sure foundation. Putting their trust in the Lord Jesus, where you know your sins are forgiven you when you've believed in Him. But when you go your way and you fill your life with other things, notice the end result. Verse 20, I love this picture. This is, again, another poetic picture of Isaiah that's just astoundingly beautiful. He says, the bed is too short to stretch out on, and the covering so narrow that one can't wrap himself in it. Have you ever had a cold night where covers fall off your bed and, you know, you're both fighting for the sheet? You know, if you're married and you're shivering, so you're grabbing and she's grabbing, and, you know, imagine this is a picture of the dissatisfaction in this life. Your bed's just not quite big enough. You can't quite get comfortable. Now, we all want a comfortable bed. I mean, literally, you know, mattress manufacturers really capitalize on this. In fact, they use that curious little advertising thing of, you know, do you realize a third of your life is spent sleeping in bed? So you want to make this mattress experience a good one, right? So they got all kinds of good mattresses. They've got the pillow top mattresses. You've got the memory foam mattresses now that conform to your body. And, you know, some people like water beds. And they've got the little air beds with the different controls, so you can have a firmer side on one side and a softer on the other and make everybody happy in the marriage. And all the beds, all the choices of mattresses. And generally, you're going to find something that's going to make you comfortable. But imagine a bed that you just can't stretch out on, and covers that don't quite cover. This is a picture of this life, of putting your trust in another foundation other than that which is given by God. Trusting in something else, it's never quite enough. It's like Solomon when he said, the eyes of man are never satisfied. No matter what you do, not satisfied. You know, in fact, the Proverbs say, he who loves gold will not be satisfied with gold, nor he who loves silver will be satisfied with silver. When you put your trust in something in this life, it's inevitable. It will not be enough. In fact, they asked one very wealthy industrialist one time, how much is enough? And his answer was quite telling. He says, just a little bit more. It's never enough. You always got to have more, no matter what you get. Now, most of you are thinking, well, if I had just a little bit more, I'd be happy. That's what you think. When you get a little bit more, now, if I just had a little bit more, I'd be happy. And it's always that way. It will never not be that way. I don't care who you are, what you have. Because the bed is too short to stretch out, and the covering so narrow, you can't wrap yourself in it. This is a picture of religion as well. It doesn't cover it. All that we can do, all that we manufacture, all of our ideas don't really satisfy that gnawing sense of guilt and responsibility to God. All your duties in religion, how dutiful you've served God to try to overcome those feelings of guilt. Bed's still too short. Not quite enough. Because only the foundation the Lord lays. As he says, for the Lord will rise up as at Mount Perazim, and he'll be angry as in the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work, his awesome work, and bring to pass his act, his unusual act. Now, the clue to understanding this, of course, is the other place where Perazim is mentioned, which means outbreak. And it was when David had an outbreak against the Philistines, and he overcame them in 2 Samuel chapter 5. And he called the place Baal Perazim, or Lord of the Outbreak. But notice, here, the unusual act is that the outbreak is from God against his own people. You can be sure of one thing. If you trust in yourself, if you trust in your own opinions about God rather than the God what has he reveals himself in the Bible, if you trust in your own ideas, if you're like that carnal Christian where you're not really applying the Word of God to your life, you're living your own way, one day the outbreak will be against you because you're on a shaky foundation. And all that you've trusted in is going to be washed away. And this is what's going to happen to those that are facing this Assyrian onslaught. He says, now therefore, don't be mockers, lest your bonds be made strong. In other words, don't mock God. It's only going to get worse for you. He says, for I've heard that the Lord God of hosts a destruction determined even upon the whole earth. This just transcended the Assyrian problem that they're facing to basically go before all of us. There's destruction intended upon this earth. But because We have already understood that the outcome isn't the destruction. That's just the pathway now that has to happen to this world because of its godlessness. But the end result is good. And so he describes, he says, give ear and hear my voice. Listen and hear my speech. Does the plowman keep plowing all day to sow? Does he keep turning his soil and breaking the clods? What's the point here? He says, no, if the Lord is going to destroy and break down and humble his people, it's for a good end. Not that he wants to keep plowing and keep breaking up the clods. That's kind of like what trials do in our life. You know, they kind of break up the clods of selfishness. And the Lord uses trials and difficulties so that we learn how to forget about ourselves and trust in him. But you know, there is the other response that people have with trials. Instead of getting better, they get bitter. They get frustrated with God. They get angry with God. Why are you doing this? And they fail to understand that it's not the end result. That trial that you're going through is only temporary so that the Lord can bring a good end to it. In fact, the Bible says, rejoice when you encounter various trials, knowing that the trying of your faith produces perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and character, hope, so that you may have a solid hope in the Lord. So that's what Isaiah is basically saying here. Hey, the plowman isn't going to plow all day to sow. He's not going to keep plowing. When he's leveled its surface, and of course that's the whole purpose of plowing, to break up the clods, break up the fallow ground, the hardened ground, so that you can plant the seed. So when he's leveled its surface, does he not sow the black cumin and scatter the cumin, plant the wheat in rows, the barley in the appointed place, and the spelt in its place? For he instructs him in right judgment. His God teaches him. That's the goal. The person who has had the plowing, and David even talked in his own life in the Psalms, the plowman has furrows up and down my back. You ever felt that way in your life? That all the difficulties you're going through, you just feel like you're being, someone's plowing in your back. And it's just tearing you apart, ripping you up. But that the Lord is going to instruct you in the right judgment and teach you and help you through that. So that the end result, you'll look back on that and you'll go, wow, I would not want to trade that for anything. I can certainly relate to some areas where the Lord's had to discipline me in my walk with Him. Where I got stubborn and hard-hearted or insensitive to Him. The Lord had to allow certain things in my life so that it got my attention, made me realize what's most important. And I thank God now as I look back for those things. This discipline has always been faithful. No one loves to be disciplined. But afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. He instructs you. He says, for the black cumin is not threshed with a threshing sledge, nor a cartwheel rolled over the cumin, but the black cumin is beaten with a stick and the cumin with a rod. In other words, the end result will be that there will be a spice of fruit that can be used. Bread, flour must be ground, therefore he must not thresh it forever, break it with his cartwheel or crush it with his horsemen. This also comes from the Lord of hosts, who is wonderful in counsel and excellent in guidance. In other words, you know what? When you're on the right foundation, even the difficulties you face, the Lord will turn out to be good. Remember Jacob, the lowest point in his life wasn't when he was running in between Esau and Laban. That was a low point. But the lowest point in his life was after he'd had all of his sons, except for Benjamin had not been born yet. Joseph was his favorite. He gave him the coat with the special hem. That coat that stood out as authority, and yet his brothers were envious. They took him, they put him in a pit, and then eventually sold him as a slave to Egypt. Came back and told Jacob, hey, is this your son's coat? They covered it with blood and made it look like a wild animal had eaten him. He was grieved, he was brokenhearted. His favorite son. No parent should have to see their son or their daughter die, and that's a very difficult thing to deal with. But it got worse. Because famine came into the land, and the sons of Jacob had to go into Egypt only to discover that this authority in Egypt was angry at them and was setting them up. They didn't know it was Joseph in disguise. And Joseph had found out through talking with them that there was another son that was born that he didn't know, Benjamin. So he planned a way to get Benjamin. He says, okay, you can't see my face again unless your youngest son comes. And while you're going, I'm going to keep one of you in prison because you're spies. And so he kept one of the sons of Jacob in prison, and they came back with the food, and they told their father, look, we've got to send Benjamin back in order to get our brother out. Jacob was angry. And he made a statement that maybe you can relate with this. When he found out that the famine was totally taken over and their food was running out and they had to send Benjamin back in order to have Reuben escape and also to get some more food, he cried out and he said, all these things are against me. Now maybe you felt that way in your life at some point. All these things are against me. Everything's going wrong. It's all messed up. But what Jacob failed to know was that his son Joseph was alive after all. That Benjamin was going to be perfectly safe. That not only that, that Joseph was sent ahead by God to preserve them during this famine and to make them a strong nation as they went down into Egypt and they grew as a nation in Egypt. And it was, of course, later that they became slaves. But the point is, he thought, all these things are against me. And yet he didn't see that God had ordained a plan. He's wonderful in counsel and excellent in guidance. And the Assyrians coming against the northern kingdom, the drunkards of Ephraim, they're going to be wiped out because they've totally blocked themselves out from receiving any counsel from God. They're like a person who's hardened their heart so much, they don't even want to think about the Bible. They don't want to think about religion. Don't even remind me that their religion exists. They want to live their life in oblivion to it. One day, the onslaught of the enemy is going to come. Death, that final enemy, will take them. And they're going to be dying in sin, which is the sting of death. But Judah, watching Assyria take over the northern kingdom, is going to be humbled. And through that time, they're going to be sobered up. They're going to start seeking the Lord again. They're going to start following the Lord with their whole heart. And the Lord is going to deliver them if they could only see it. Now, chapter 29 ties into this. We're not going to spend a lot of time in chapter 29 because he reiterates for the first 8 verses this judgment upon Jerusalem. In chapter 29, you get the inclination that it's a little bit farther on because the Lord is going to deliver Jerusalem from the Assyrians. But this is speaking about, it seems to be a greater onslaught because you find a couple of things here. First of all, you find in verse 8, the end of verse 8, it says the multitude of nations seem to be coming against Israel. So this is a time a little bit farther in the future of Israel when all the nations are against her. In fact, you could relate chapter 29 to today, when all nations around seem to be against Israel. Her allies are few. Europe has an increasingly hostile, anti-Semitic stand. Even our own country, trying to accommodate certain political needs, some type of roadmap that we're going to put together to try to give, you know, most, and it really astounds me that our government would really think that the goal for the Palestinians is to have a Palestinian state alongside Israel. They do not want that. Their goal is the obliteration of Israel. And the Palestinian state is just the stepping stone for that. So it's only going to cause more problems, even as the whole situation under Arafat caused so many more problems. The point is, in the end result, Israel is going to have all nations against her. The amazing message here, as it says in verse 7, the multitude of nations who fight against Ariel, which is the lion of God, and of course the lion is referring to Jerusalem. It's very easy in the first verse to see this. Woe to Ariel. Ariel, the city where David dwelt. This is, of course, Jerusalem, means the lion of God, and of course the lion is their emblem for the city of Jerusalem. So against this city, all these nations are going to come, and yet the nations are going to actually be in a dream, thinking they're going to overcome Israel, thinking, oh, that's going to take, but notice verse 8, it says, it shall be as when a hungry man dreams and looks, he eats, but when he wakes, his soul is still empty. You ever done that? You're really hungry, you know, and you're dreaming, you're having this luscious meal, and then you wake up and it was a dream. I do that when I travel in third world countries. I dream I'm eating all these great foods, and I wake up and I've got to eat some of the local food. That's a challenge sometimes, to say the least. But this is what they're thinking. The nations of the round are going to think, oh, Israel's going to be nobody. They're going to be handled. We're going to take care of them. We're going to come against them and take their spoil. Ezekiel 38 is going to talk about this in 39. But the multitude of the nations who fight against Zion, they're going to find out it was all a dream. Because you can't fight against God's people. Pause and wonder, he says in verse 9. Blind yourselves and be blind. They are drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but with not intoxicating drink. For the Lord has poured out in you a spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes, namely the prophets, and he has covered your heads, namely the seers. This is interesting. If you followed chapter 29 through a chronological order, you'd find all nations against Israel, of course. Rome comes and besieges them and covers them on all sides. Then you see an interesting picture here of this closing of the prophets. During that intertestament period, there was that, you know, when they came back out of Babylon and then eventually came back into the land, but there was a silent period, no prophets, for 400 years until John the Baptist came. And then he refers to this in verse 11, the whole vision has become to you like the words of a book that's sealed, which men deliver to one who is literate, saying, read this please. And he says, I can't, for it's sealed. And then the book is delivered to one who is illiterate and saying, read this please. And he says, I'm not literate. Look at the attitude toward God's word. On the one hand, you've got someone who can read it, but they decide in their mind, oh, it's a sealed book. No one can understand that. And they're not even going to bother to try to open the seal. You know, there are people today that look at the Bible that same way. They think in their minds, oh, come on, how can you really understand the Bible? Everyone has their own interpretation. Nobody really knows what it says. So why bother even reading it? It's sealed. And then there are those who don't understand it, and they don't bother to take the time to learn some of the keys to understand it. So you can see the attitude here. And notice the hypocrisy the Lord exposes in verse 13. He says, therefore, thus says the Lord, inasmuch as these people draw near to me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men. Now, Jesus quotes this in exposing the Pharisees, that they had relied upon their traditions rather than the Word of God, that they honored God with their lips, but their heart was not there. Religious hypocrisy. But then he says, behold, I will do again a marvelous work among this people, a marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden. Now, Paul quotes this. You see the progression here. You've got the intertestamental period. You've got this period where they don't understand the Word of God. Then the Lord exposes their hypocrisy, that they're just honoring Him with lips. And then He tells them that He's going to do a marvelous work. Now, Paul quotes this in the Corinthian letter in chapter 2. And he speaks about this. In chapter 1 and chapter 2, he shows how God uses the foolishness. He says the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men. In other words, the Lord is going to do a marvelous work, a work that's going to blow their mind. What work was that? What work was it that they couldn't comprehend it? Was their Messiah coming and dying on a cross? But it was the work. It was a marvelous work. The wisdom of the wise men don't understand it. All of their ideas and philosophies and high-sounding ways of life to reach the good life are really nothing in comparison to this marvelous act the Lord did. But He warns those who don't respond to it. He says, woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel far from the Lord, and their works are in the dark. They say, who sees us and who knows us? Surely you have things turned around. Shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? Shall the thing made say of him who made it, he didn't make me? Or shall the thing formed say of him who formed it, he doesn't understand? You know, here's a little piece of clay saying to the potter, why did you make me this way? What's wrong with you? You don't know what you're doing. That's what the clay is saying. Now, does that seem silly? The potter may have a purpose in forming the clay in a certain way. But this is the point. We think we know better than our Maker? Do you really think you know better than God? He's messed up in your life somehow, hasn't he? He's made a mistake. He's forgotten about you. He's done something wrong that you need to instruct Him, right? Now, you do that every day in prayer. Now, God, now, if you want to straighten this out, this is what I need you to do. How many times we pray that way, don't we? Oh, come on. We're clay compared to God, but He is infinite in wisdom. But notice the picture of the future, and I love this picture because verse 17 through verse 21 speaks about the marvelous thing that He did. Was He did something that even transcended the salvation of the Jewish nation. He also included the Gentiles. It says, "Is it not yet in a very little while till Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field shall be esteemed as a forest?" That is, the blessings upon the Gentiles outside of Israel. "In that day the deaf shall hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness." Now literally when Jesus came and healed the deaf and the blind. But more than that, the proud of the world disdain the cripple, the lame, the deaf, and the blind. They don't have time for them. Or they think, and especially in a religious type of a setting, these people began to think, well, those blind and the deaf and the lame must have done something bad in order to deserve that. And they attribute their blessings with themselves. But they attribute the suffering of others with God's judgment. It's such a hypocrisy. "But in that day, the deaf shall hear and the blind shall see. The humble shall also increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall be rejoiced in the Holy One of Israel." Even today, there is a sickly mentality among Christians that says if you're poor or you don't have the blessings of the world, then you're not living according to God's plan, that you don't have enough faith, you don't believe God. And I find that very distasteful. I don't find that in Scripture. Certainly the Lord is faithful to take care of your needs, that you do not have to beg bread, the Scriptures say. But at the same time, to disdain people that are suffering or sick or going through difficulties or trials as a judgment of God upon their life is very foolish, because the Lord is out there for the ones that are the underdogs. Notice verse 20 says, "For the terrible one is brought to nothing, and the scornful one is consumed, and all who watch for iniquity are cut off." So God is going to deal with that wicked one. Now if you take some time to look at this chronologically, it's interesting. You can see the intertestament period. You can see the Lord coming, rebuking the proud, performing a work, a marvelous work, that blesses the needy, and it humbles the wise. He did that in parables in His teaching too. He taught in such a way that the wise people didn't get it, but the humble did. But this promise to the Gentiles, He says He's going to deal with the terrible one. Who, verse 21, what does this terrible one do? He says, "He makes a man an offender by a word and lays a snare for him, reproves in the gate, and turns aside the just by empty words." You could put a little side note by this, lawyers. Because this is essentially what lawyers do. They twist you with words. Now, if you're a good lawyer, don't take this. But you know, if you're a bad lawyer, take this. Verse 22, He says, "Therefore thus says the Lord, who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob, Jacob shall not now be ashamed, nor shall his face now grow pale. But when he sees his church, the work of my hands in his midst, they will hallow my name and hallow the Holy One of Jacob and fear the God of Israel." What's happening here? Well, you got the Gentiles promised blessing, but now you've got the children of Jacob, Israel, being promised to be blessed. Now here's a great dilemma upon those who have a viewpoint, an eschatology that says that God is finished with Israel. That the church is a spiritual Israel. And that all the promises in the Old Testament to Israel are now applied to the church, and that God is finished with the actual nation of the Jewish people. I want to tell you the problem with that. You have the promise to the Gentiles here, and you have a promise to the Jews. Two distinct groups. So, if now there is no children of Jacob, then why would God even mention them here in the end times? Romans, Paul deals with this dilemma, asking, has God cast off His people? Is He finished with them? And he says, absolutely not. He says, for I'm Jewish, I'm a remnant. So there are those who come to the church and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, their Messiah. But then there are other Jewish people who one day, he says, though they're hardened now, largely as a nation, one day their eyes will be open. See, because they're going to receive one who they think is the Messiah, but he's going to be the false Messiah. And he's going to set up his position there in Israel. And the nation of Israel is going to follow him as the Messiah, but they're going to realize 3.5 years into this covenant they make with him that he is false. And then they're going to look upon him, the Bible says, whom he pierced, and thus all Israel will be touched. You see, the whole nation, there'll be a revival in the tribulation period for Israel like you can't even imagine. God hasn't finished with them. So people who say, well, Israel today has nothing to do with the Bible and the prophecy and that sort of thing, it's nonsense. It has everything to do with it. Because God promised literally he would bring his people back into the land. So both Gentile and Jew would be blessed as a result of the coming of the Lord Jesus. And one day, we'll see this take place. We're very close. Who knows how much more time we have, but are you ready? What's your foundation? Are you trusting in your own opinions and ideas about God and how you think maybe one day if you're a good enough person you'll make it to heaven? Let me tell you, you're going to be swept away if you hold that. You've got to come to the true foundation, a sure foundation, a tried stone, one that is going to take care of the justice of God and also the mercy and love of God will be manifest to you. Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, who died for you on the cross.